Good morning to all of you. Good morning to you. We will look forward to our time in Jeremiah this morning and hear what God's Word has to say to us. Just to get us started, I want us to be thinking about something. The current interest rate for a 30-year fixed mortgage hovers around 3% right now. If you're new to or unfamiliar with home buying, you should know that is a really low interest rate. So if you went to a loan officer today or tomorrow or sometime this week, and were told that the loan you're going to be taking out for the home you want to purchase is 12%, not 3, you would be pretty upset. That's unreasonable in today's interest rate markets, but that's what Kathy and I happily paid when we bought our first home in 1983, 12%. And we were happy to get a 12% mortgage because the year before, interest rates had been rocking back and forth between 16 and 20%. Now, I'm not a prophet, so I'm not saying anything about what will happen, but if in the next 12 months interest rates rocket back up to, say, 8%, and you didn't buy today, you're going to be very disgruntled when you could have had 3% and now you have 8%. So it turns out that when it comes to home buying, satisfaction or disgruntlement really hinges on what we expect. Expectations are crucial in every area of life, whether we're talking about friendships, marriage, parenting, school, work. If we expect smooth sailing and a bed of roses, we're likely going to experience some unnecessary unhappiness. If we expect challenges, we're likely to be much more content when the inevitable potholes and the bumps in the road arrive. So today you and I are going to be probing again the life and times of the prophet Jeremiah. And as we learn more about him, we're going to learn a lot more about the expectations we can bring and should bring to the life of faith. Jeremiah's life wasn't a walk in the park. Far from it, God gave him a very challenging life assignment. And that assignment is spelled out for us in the sixth chapter of his prophecy. Jeremiah 6:27 says this, "I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people that you may know and assay their way." So when someone is testing a chunk of precious metal to see how much of that chunk is solid gold and how much is dross, we say that they are assaying it. Jeremiah's God-given task was to assay the Jewish people's hearts to see how much was love for God and how much was worthless dross. And as you might expect, fulfilling that role made him about as popular as an IRS tax auditor or as a baseball umpire who just calls them like he sees them. I'm going to make somebody unhappy. And Jeremiah made lots of people unhappy. It was a very tough job. God knew it was going to be a tough job when he gave it to him. And Jeremiah knew where to turn when things got tough. We read verses like this throughout the whole book of Jeremiah. Like in chapter 15, verse 15, he says, "You who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me." So he's constantly and consistently turned to the Lord when he faces trouble. And did he ever face trouble? For the next few minutes, what we're going to do is simply catalog some of the tough stuff this man faced. And I believe seeing what he went through, what he faced in life, will equip us with realistic expectations when the tough stuff comes into our lives, especially when it's directly related to our living for Jesus. Now, the first hardship we'll see has to do with his domestic life. So Jeremiah 16, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me saying," and this was early in Jeremiah's life, he's a young man at this point, "you shall not take a wife for yourself nor have sons or daughters in this place." And if it seems to you that that's kind of intrusive of God to be so controlling of Jeremiah's domestic life, you should at least know that God was also often very involved, very directive about the family details of his prophets. For instance, he commanded Hosea to take for a wife a woman who was a prostitute, and then she continually strayed from him after he married her. That marriage was to be a message to the nation of their own spiritual straying from God into idolatry. And as was the case with Jeremiah, or with Hosea, so the case with Jeremiah, his marriage instructions, don't get married, don't have a family, there was a point to that. God didn't allow him to have a family of his own to foreshadow the catastrophe that was coming to Judah and Jerusalem. Mothers and fathers were going to die gruesome deaths from war and famine. Disease would be rampant. A season of carnage is not a time to marry. It's not a time to bring children into the world. His familylessness was a proclamation. The end of the nation is at hand. So Jeremiah was spared having to watch a wife and children suffer, but he never enjoyed the delights of family. No wife with whom to share life, no children to love and train and launch. So that's a definite hardship. As well, there would have been a social stigma on Jeremiah, because while in our own culture, being an unmarried adult, male or female, is not unusual, it was very unusual for a grown man to be unmarried in ancient Israel. And people would have been asking, what's up with Jeremiah? Why isn't he marrying such an odd young man? Oh yeah, he thinks the world's coming to an end, and they would laugh at him. So one of several hardships for Jeremiah, directly because he was following God, was no family life. He was also the victim of several conspiracies, and we're going to call the first one the Anatoth conspiracy. Jeff spoke last Sunday about Anatoth and about Jeremiah buying a field in Anatoth, so we're familiar. That's his hometown. Chapter 11, verse 21, we read this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth, who seek your life, saying, don't prophesy in the name of the Lord so that you will not die at our hand. These are his childhood friends. This is his family. They're plotting together to do away with Jeremiah. And why did they want to do away with Jeremiah? Because he was proclaiming the word of the Lord. These are the people who should have been his strongest supporters. Put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes and imagine the sense of abandonment you would feel if those who you considered your closest allies walked away from you, were telling people, don't pay any attention to him. The next one, it took place in the Potter's House, called the Potter's House Conspiracy. Throughout much of Jeremiah's ministry, he had been just blasting the ministries of the priests and the sages, the wise men and the prophets. And they, in return, come back and they say to him, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest because of what Jeremiah says, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on, let us strike at him with our tongue. Let's just say all kinds of bad stuff about him, and let us give no heed to any of his words. So they launched a conspiracy against Jeremiah. Don't pay any attention to the prophet Jeremiah. And then there's the priest conspiracy with the priests and some others. Jeremiah had just finished giving the message that he always gave. He always gave the message about coming destruction for Jerusalem. And so he's finished with that message, and the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him and said, you must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitant? All the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. This will be terrifying. You're in the temple, and there are people who have gathered around. They're circling around you. It's an angry mob. They're intent on killing you. And that's all because you have done exactly what God told you to do. These were the people who should have been most interested in what God was telling them to do through Jeremiah. Instead, they want him dead, and they're going to kill him in God's temple. Now, they don't. Jeremiah walked away from that one, but there's a whole lot more suffering that came Jeremiah's way just because he was faithful to his God. Can you imagine your life's work? Your whole life's work has been to proclaim God's word and then having your life's work go up in smoke. That happened to Jeremiah. This is in the fourth year of the reign of the Jewish king. His name is Jehoiakim. And by this time, Jeremiah is, it's the latter part of his life. In several of these, it's as Jeremiah is in his 50s, 60s, God told him, take a scroll, and not literally just one, but several scrolls, and God commanded him, I want you to write out all the messages that I've given you over the years. I want them all down recorded. So Jeremiah dictated to his friend Baruch all the messages that he had ever given that were from God. And Baruch took that scroll and he read it out loud in the temple. One of the priests who heard him reading out loud was so stirred by this that he wanted to take those scrolls and Baruch and have Baruch read them out loud to the king. So they moved from the house of the Lord to the palace, and there they are reading to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. And the king is listening as all of Jeremiah's prophecies are read out loud, and we're hoping that there's going to be a moment of repentance, dust and, you know, sackcloth and ashes, and he's going to turn to God away from his evil ways. Instead, he takes those scrolls and he cuts them up and throws them all into a fire. Don't you just think about what that would look like to you if everything you have worked for your whole life is now burning up in a fireplace? Now, spoiler alert, God gave a command that Baruch write these over again, that Jeremiah have them recorded again. That's how we have the messages in the book of Jeremiah. But how devastating that the king who was to lead in godliness, experienced this kind of pain, that brought about this kind of pain because he totally rejected the word of the Lord. Now that's emotional pain, that's rejection, that's isolation. Jeremiah experienced a different kind of pain, that's physical pain. We read about that first in chapter 20. When Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten, put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. The message this priest, Pashur, heard was what Jeremiah always had to say. And Jeremiah was using a clay pot as an object lesson. He's holding his clay pot and he broke it. And he said, just as I just broke that clay pot, so God is going to destroy the whole land of Judea, all of Jerusalem. It's going to be destroyed. And Pashur didn't like that. He was offended by that message, so he decided he would punish Jeremiah by a beating. The Mosaic Law gave commands that if there was a beating to be administered, you couldn't beat someone with more than 40 lashes, lest your brother be degraded in your eyes. So there was a limit to how many times you could beat someone. This is Jeremiah, God's prophet. I assume the beating is serious. He's probably beaten the full limit of 40 lashes. But that suffering wasn't ended with the end of the beating, because after that he was put in stocks. And when I think about stocks, I think, well, that was for public humiliation. Pictures in my mind's eye are of someone who is in stocks and their head and their hands hang out from the stocks and people make fun of them and they jeer at them as they pass by. That's not what's going on here, because the Hebrew word for stocks is formed from the verb to twist. And what's going on is that there's like a twist frame that's clamping over Jeremiah and holding him in some unnatural, uncomfortable position. And it gets worse the longer he's in that position. And he was clamped in that twist frame all night. Suffered physically when he was put in jail, isolation, confinement. Chapter 32, and this is what you saw last Sunday with Jeff. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah. So now it's Zedekiah who's the king. 18th year of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard. That's the jail. And why did Zedekiah throw Jeremiah into the jail? Because he had been prophesying from God, destruction for Jerusalem, told Zedekiah from God, you're going to go to Babylon in captivity, and don't worry, trying to rebel against Babylon is not going to help. Zedekiah asks, why do you prophesy like you do? And the reason he prophesied the way he did was because God told him to speak these things. And the response of King Zedekiah was to put him in jail. Now, this is what we can't miss today. It'd be one thing if Jeremiah had been guilty of stealing something and had been put in prison. If you're punished for doing something wrong, then, you know, that's just the way it works. It's the way it's supposed to work. Or if he had prophesied falsely and had lied about something and was fined or put in jail for that, that's one thing. But he wasn't punished for doing anything wrong. He was punished precisely because he had done everything God told him to do. He said everything God told him to say. So yeah, all of this would have hurt physically, but that would have been magnified because all the suffering was undeserved. It was unjustified. And then there was that time when Jeremiah was dumped into a cistern. This happened again late in his life. He's an older man by this time. And the state officials have had it up to here with his gloom and doom prophesying. He's been doing this for decades. They're ready for Jeremiah to be done away with. So get this scene. The officials of the state approached the king and said, we want the death penalty against Jeremiah. And Zedekiah basically said, he's in your hands. And it reminds all of us of Pontius Pilate. You know, do whatever you want with Jesus. Do whatever you want to do with Jeremiah. They wanted Jeremiah dead, but they didn't want innocent blood on their hands. So rather than murder him outright, they used a cistern to do their dirty work. And a cistern in ancient Israel was, you know, water storage tank, and it was usually shaped in sort of a bulbous way, so it was narrower at the top and wider at the bottom, so it was hard to get into a cistern. So they took Jeremiah, they cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, and for whatever reason, maybe in a weird sort of way, kindness, they lowered him down with ropes. Normally, Jeremiah would have lasted as long as he could tread water, but the Bible tells us that in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. I can't think of much more of a revolting way to die than this long, lingering sinking into the mud. Now, in the end, Jeremiah was rescued by a loyal friend. His life was spared, and he kept on proclaiming the word of the Lord with all boldness. But think about what Jeremiah has suffered. He's God's man. He's faithfully doing exactly what God told him to do. And he suffered for that faithfulness. In everything we've seen so far this morning, he endured ridicule and loneliness and familylessness and rejection. He was ostracized, he was imprisoned, beaten, tortured, lowered down into a muddy cistern. And it just doesn't seem right that God's prophet would be so mistreated. It's not right, but it's consistent with what God told him was going to be his life. Jeremiah expected this. God had told him at the very beginning, this is going to be your lot in life. This is also consistent with what has been the experience of many of God's people as they followed him through the ages, and it is completely consistent with what the Bible tells us who follow Jesus can expect. So we've seen Jeremiah, seen a bit of his story. I want to switch gears now and turn from his experience to New Testament passages that speak about our expectations for following Jesus. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is a wonderful passage. We love the Sermon on the Mount. It's full of great stuff, and it includes these verses. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets like Jeremiah who were before you. Just a few verses later on, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, it's just part of what we expect may very well come our way as we follow Jesus. And Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was mocked and scorned and beaten and crucified. And then he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And then the good news of salvation through Jesus began to spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. And as the apostles spread that word, they warned, persecution's coming through many tribulations. Acts 14, we must enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes, if you haven't ever done this, follow, just trace through the life of the Apostle Paul and in the book of Acts and see what he suffered, or in his letters, what he says about suffering. He talks in Romans, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Just expect it. 1 Corinthians 4, we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. 2 Corinthians, I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When he wrote to his younger disciple, Timothy, he wrote this, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Paul wrote this letter, 2 Timothy, from prison, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. If life presents any of us with hardships, we're not surprised because, you know, everybody experiences rainy days, and some it's rainier than others, but life is hard. If following Jesus lands us in trouble, we're not surprised. We're forearmed because we have been forewarned. And the reality is, as we meet this morning, millions and millions of our fellow Christians are experiencing exactly the same things Jeremiah did, exactly the same things Paul did, and exactly what Jesus told them and us to expect. They're experiencing persecution. As Todd's already mentioned, and as we saw in the video, this is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, so we're observing that. And you saw the map. There are lots of countries and a good percentage of the world's population where Christians, these are our brothers and sisters, are not free to worship the Lord, serve the Lord, speak out for the Lord freely. And the thing is, even though they're not free to do so, that doesn't keep them from worshiping, serving, or speaking out for the Lord. They do it anyway. They worship and serve and speak out for the Lord anyway, even though they're not free to. And what that means is they joined Jeremiah and countless others who have chosen to faithfully follow wherever God leads, even if that leads to insults and persecutions and prison or death, because they believe that his pleasure is worth more than the displeasure of people, and that loss in this world is worth it to hear in the end, "Well done." It's all worth it. So I have two main points of application for what we've seen in Jeremiah and in the New Testament. So from this message, I would ask that each one of us ask ourselves if we should adjust expectations, and there's that word again, for what life in Jesus may look like. I don't know what your expectations for how life will turn out living as you do for Jesus. Your expectations may involve an ever-improving standard of living, and that's a pretty American way to look at things. Or maybe conflict-free relationships where they all just work, which would be nice. Or safety in whatever way you might imagine living a safe life. Jesus offers us an abundant life. He invites us to a life that's filled with transcendent meaning and purpose. Amen and amen. That is what our Jesus offers us. And it isn't to eternal life, which is given as a free gift. But meaning and purpose and abundance isn't necessarily safe, it's not conflict-free, and it's not necessarily upwardly mobile. And our expectations are unrealistic if we don't listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So that's the first thing. Let's think about adjusting expectations. The second, and this is where I think it's also another great next step for all of us to consider this morning, is to affirm our solidarity with our suffering brothers and sisters in Christ. Todd already read Hebrews 13:3. "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." So think back with me to Jeremiah. He's in mud up to wherever. He's down in the cistern, and a friend named Ebed-Melech comes to his rescue, and he pulled Jeremiah out of the pit. That's Hebrews 13:3 at work. He remembered Jeremiah. And you and I are called today to remember those who are suffering for Jesus and to become 2020 Ebed-Melechs. And we remember those who are suffering, those who are in trouble, just because of their no matter what commitment to Jesus. We remember them by praying for them, because God hears and God cares. And when we pray, there's safety, there's hope, there's encouragement. God comes alongside them as we pray. And we remember them by seeking out ways to come alongside of them and materially, financially help them. This may be the biggest next step any of us will take today, is to consider how can we pray, will we pray, and how can we help, will we help our family around the world that's suffering for Jesus. So Christian songwriter and singer Bill Drake wrote a powerful song a few years ago titled "Wear the Crown." It is really a great song. I invite you now to watch and listen to about a 5-minute video he recorded back in 2005. Bill tells us the background is very inspiring, and gives the background to the song and then explores what this song might say to those of us today who are living for Jesus.
I wrote Wear the Crown after hearing about Bonnie Witherall's memorial service. They were having a funeral up there in this chapel in Linden, Washington. And it was dimly lit, curtains were drawn, organ was playing. And they came in to perform the funeral. And Bonnie's husband, Gary, had a suit and tie on. And yet he's a street evangelist from Birmingham, England. And knows Arabic and had, you know, friendship evangelism with so many Muslims. Bonnie and Gary living in Lebanon all this time, that it was just incongruent to have this funeral service like this, and it didn't sit so well with Gary. And so Gary basically asked, could we please draw back the curtain? There's a big picture window in the front, and there was Mount Baker with the glacier and the sun and just the glory of that mountain and the bright shone in and filled the room. And he was saying, we can't sing funeral dirges here. We need to sing praise songs. My wife is in heaven dancing with Jesus. Let's celebrate. And I heard this story of the memorial service and of course, the story of Bonnie's martyrdom, how she was killed there in her clinic there in Sidon, Lebanon, when an assassin followed her in one morning. She was preparing tea and biscuits for the Palestinian women that she was going to be helping with their pre-birth, all the care that they needed, and she was killed, three bullets in the head, and she was martyred because she had been sharing Christ with these Palestinian women. She had been interviewed maybe just a few weeks before and was asked, aren't you afraid? You're living in a Muslim area. The Palestinian terrorists come from this camp down the street. Aren't you scared? And she had answered and said, you know, all the days that are ordained for me, God knows every single one of them. He knows every hair that's on my head, and he knows every minute that I have to live. There was this convergence in my spirit. When I heard that testimony from her, I had been watching actually this home video tape of her sharing this right there in Sidon, right there in her clinic. And I also, you know, hearing the story from her memorial service, and it, all of a sudden these words just started pounding into my head. Draw back the curtain, tear away the veil. There's a crown of glory waiting for the witness that prevails. When the days have all been counted and we face the final hour, we'll hear, welcome home, my child, it's your time to wear the crown. Those words were in my head in probably about half the time it took me just to say them. It was just incredible. And it took another 48 hours to get into my studio and get behind my keyboard and actually write this out. But when I finally got to do that, Wear the Crown was probably written in about 15 minutes. Full lyrics, bridge, chorus, intro, the entire thing. You know, I think for me, the climax of the song personally is the bridge, when it says, let us follow Christ no matter cost or price. It says, let the runners grasp the batons that have been handed. We're running this great race surrounded by this enormous cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, whether they were killed in the Roman Colosseum in the early days of Christianity, or whether they're laying down their lives in some foreign country. And for me, the power of that is that this is what we were born for. And I am 100% convinced that a person will never understand the reason that they're alive unless the purpose of their life is wrapped up in God's purposes for the world. All the pictures that you see in this video represent real people who have real stories, real tragedies, real pain, real life, real death. In fact, all of us have a story, and that story is being written day by day as we live our life for God. And in the middle of living that life, we've got some choices to make. Should I go? Should I pray? Should I give? How should my life be different because of these people and what they are going through around the world? Should I be willing to wear the crown, whatever that crown might look like, so that I can rise up in my generation and fulfill the purposes that God has designed for me before the foundations of the earth, for His glory and for His kingdom? You know, when we watch videos like this and we see pictures or hear stories of people that are laying down their lives for the gospel, sometimes, you know, we're tempted to just switch off. But many times, it actually raises the bar for us. Wow, these people can be an example to us in their courage, their heroic faith, and their example of being like Christ in a hostile and fallen world. And by raising the bar, they set a standard for us and the way that we should live our lives with our blessings and our potential and our history and our future and how that could be best invested for the sake of God. To be able to see beauty in suffering, you have to look through eternal eyes and eternal perspective, or spiritual eyes and spiritual perspective, because what is going on so many times isn't just the torture. It isn't just the death. It isn't just the martyrdom. Like with Bonnie, Bonnie was killed. But what came from that? The Palestinian women who were touched, Gary on national Lebanese television preaching the gospel to the nation, offering the forgiveness of Jesus Christ to his wife's assassin. There's so much more going on. The persecuted martyr who is praying for his tormentors, who even after he is killed, they walk away and the Holy Spirit convicts them by the word of God, and that tormentor comes to Christ. So to look through suffering, you have to see through it into eternity and how God can use it. There is a beauty in it, just like with Jesus on the cross. There's death and there's blood and there's horror, but there's forgiveness and there's reconciliation, and there is going to be a rising again, and there's going to be a new day.